today, as we're starting off the fall, we're starting a new sermon series as well. And this is the message series we'll be working through is Daring Faith, the Key to Miracles. That's also the small group series that we'll be working through as we look to the fall. And so we're going to be focusing in on different elements and facets of what it looks like for us to be people that live with faith, for us to be people that really live out the faith that we profess. And as Christians, and religious people, we talk a lot about faith. We hear a lot of language about what it might mean for us to profess faith or to have maybe the gift of faith, what it looks like for us to share our faith. We hear about, a personal private faith or a public kind of faith. We use all of these expressions as we talk about what it looks like to be people of faith. And so over the course of this series, we're going to be looking specifically at what it would be like for us to be people that live with a daring kind of faith. With a faith that allows us to do things and to take risks and to trust God, to do things that we might not seem, that might not seem possible to us, or things that we can't accomplish on our own. And so as we think about that, I want to use, Weston as an illustration for this. And lots of times, we profess faith or we demonstrate faith, in lots of ways in life. And so sometimes that's specifically in a religious faith, and sometimes that isn't. And children are typically less hesitant than we are as adults. And so they might be more prone to express a daring kind of faith on a regular basis. And so it was just this past week, we were having a very normal evening. It was, we had dinner together on Wednesday, and then we were kind of cleaning up from dinner, doing a few other projects, and the kids were a little bit rambunctious, and Weston wanted to ride his bike, and so we decided before bedtime we would just go over to the park behind the elementary school, which is really close to our house, and give them a chance to kind of work off some energy and blow off some steam, and give Weston a chance to ride his bike. So we went over there as a family, and we hung out for a little while, and then as it kind of started to turn dusk, we started our trip home. And Weston and Zeke kind of quickly decided they wanted to go around different sides of the building, so then it became this little race that was going to happen between them. And Weston's at this point riding his bike where he is, he's big enough, he's strong enough that he can get moving pretty quickly on his bike. And at the same time, he's not coordinated enough and doesn't have really the control that he needs to be able to do lots of things he should be able to do, like stop his bike or turn or do things like that, where he gets those things sometimes, but not, he doesn't have them down perfectly yet. And so Becca and Zeke went around one side of the building, and Weston and I were going around the other side, and he was probably 15 or 20 yards ahead of me. And at one point, he was moving really quickly, and he was kind of laughing, and then he looked to see where I was at, and pretty quickly hit the sidewalk and crashed. He was in the parking lot, hit a sidewalk, crashed, and so I kind of hurried up and got to him, and he was upset for a minute, and then we, dusted him off, and he got back onto his bike, and he kept going pretty quickly, and he kept going in front of me, and he was again, 15 or 20 yards ahead of me. And when we got to the entrance to the school, it's not a very big ramp, but there's a little kind of a ramp up to the building. And so I see him go up one side of the ramp, and then I kind of lost visual of him. And then I heard him gleefully yell, "Dad, catch me." and he started pedaling down towards the road. And it's not a big lip on the sidewalk there, normal, a couple 4 inches or 5 inches. But certainly for him, he would have gone right over the handlebars and flipped, and it would have been a big mess. And so I just ran up and caught him as he was coming off the sidewalk. And I was saying, "Weston, you're crazy." And he was just laughing hysterically because he thought it was the funniest thing that I caught him, and caught him going off the bike. And in that moment, we approached that situation very differently. When he yelled, "Dad, catch me," he just took off pedaling down the ramp towards the curb, and had no second thought about whether or not I was going to catch him. He expressed a faith that allowed him to do something daring. I did not have that same level of faith in myself, even, where I ran up kind of thinking, I've had Weston for 3 minutes by myself today, and in those 3 minutes, twice, he's going to wreck his bike and get hurt on our trip just around the building, where I thought this is going to be, you know, he's going to be in a heap of tears with his bike at the bottom of the sidewalk. And so we approached the situation differently. You know, he walked into it with eyes of faith, a daring faith, something that allowed him to do something with a complete sense of confidence and trust that I was going to catch him, that I was going to make sure he didn't get hurt, that I was going to ensure that nothing bad happened in that situation. And I didn't. I had more of a sense of fear. I saw all of the factors and the possibilities of how things might not work out well. And while, you know, kids do that kind of thing all the time when they express faith, in Scripture, it doesn't talk about us having an unintelligent faith, but it does talk about us having faith like a child, a faith that is trusting, a faith that allows us to do things that might seem a little bit unsafe, that might seem a little bit uncertain, that might seem like we haven't taken everything into account or kind of thought about what could go wrong or right in a situation. But a faith where we rely on our Heavenly Father to take care of us and to protect us and lead us and guide us. And so faith is something that is just, it's this key element to Christianity. Oftentimes we even refer to Christianity as the faith. It's something that's unmistakably a part of who we are as people who call on the name of Christ. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this idea of daring faith. And we're going to start this morning by first looking at kind of what is faith in general, and then looking at the difference between living with eyes of fear or living with eyes of faith. And so when we think about faith, one of the passages that comes to mind is Romans 1, verse 17. And Paul writes this in Romans. He says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Faith is important to us because it is how we become righteous. It's important to us because it's how we become acceptable in the eyes of God as we express faith in Him. And some passages even translate the piece in the middle of the verse that says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Some passages or translations will list that as a righteousness that begins and ends with faith. There's this idea that Paul is communicating in there, that there is one way that we are considered righteous and in right standing before God, and it's by faith. It's not by something that we can do. It's also important because of what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." So our righteousness, the beginning and the end of our righteousness, comes through faith in Christ and in the work that He's done. The only way that we have an opportunity to please God is through the faith that we profess in Him. Faith is something that is clearly kind of right in the center of our Christianity. It's something that's right in the center of what we profess to believe and how we become people who are in relationship with God. And so we're going to answer the question, what is faith? And oftentimes, when we think about, or when we describe what something is, sometimes it can be easier to even begin by describing what it is not. And so there are three things that faith is not. The first is that faith is not desire. We can really, really want something, but it doesn't mean that we have faith in it. We can really, really hope for something, but it doesn't mean that we have faith in it. We can pray for something because we desire it or because we want it, but it's different to have faith in something than it is to just desire for something to be true. So faith is not desire. The second is that faith is not pretending to believe in something. There's this expression that we say oftentimes in life, that sometimes in life you just need to fake it until you make it. That sometimes in life you just need to kind of accept something as true, even if you don't really believe that it's true. And then eventually your questions will be satiated, or your doubts or your concerns will just kind of melt away as life goes on. But faith is not pretending to believe something until you get it, let it sink into your mind. We don't follow a religion that's not intelligent in that way, that's unintellectual, that doesn't have answers in that regard. And the third thing is this, that faith is not a feeling. It isn't faith just to say, you know, I had an emotional experience or I had a feeling about God. Oftentimes even feelings sort of get in the way of our faith, because faith is this picture of it's sort of a long-term idea, a long-term picture of what the realities are that surround us. And our feelings are kind of quick whims that can change by how we slept or what we ate or something like that, you know, that can affect us, different kind of emotional responses that we have to situations. So faith isn't any of those things. It's not a desire. It's not pretending to believe, even in the face of our questions. It's not a feeling or just a feeling that we have. Scripture describes for us what faith is. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Faith is being certain of things we do not see. Faith is being sure. And in that sense, it's clearly, it's not something that we have a desire, that we hope for in that kind of sense. It's not something that we want to be true. It's not something that we're really not sure about, but we think if we just believe it long enough, it might become true. It's not something that's just a feeling that we have. It's a certainty and an assurance that even if we don't see something now, that it is going to be true in the future. And so on one hand, faith has to do with not seeing in that passage. And then on the other hand, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." In Hebrews, the writer is saying that faith is being certain of what we do not see. And here in Ephesians, Paul is talking about faith as seeing the world with a different set of eyes. This idea of seeing the world through the eyes of our heart. It's like the song we sang right before the message. This idea that there's a reality that's going on that we're not always able to see with our actual eyes, but that we have certainty in, that we know will be true at some point in the future. And so this morning, we're going to look at kind of this comparison between what it looks like for us to rely on our physical eyes and what it looks like for us to rely on the eyes of our heart, to have the eyes of our heart enlightened or opened so that we can know the hope that we have, so that we can be certain of what we don't see, so that we can feel assurance in who God is. And so to do that, we're going to be looking, you can turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And we're going to read a couple of select verses in this passage. We're not going to read the whole two chapters, but I would encourage you to look at this story. And it's a well-known story of spies that entered into the Promised Land. And so to give you a little bit of context on that passage, this story picks up as Moses is leading the Israelites into the Promised Land. And so the people have been delivered from Egypt. And we recall that story of what it was like for the people to be delivered from Egypt. There were these incredible and terrible, miraculous plagues that God performed to have his people freed. These were those people. This is about 2 years after the plagues and the people had been released from Egypt. And not only did the plagues allow the people to be released initially, then this is the same group of people that had the sea dried up so that they were able to cross over on dry ground together as a group in their escape from Egypt. So these people have been going through the desert for 2 years at this point, and they arrive at the Promised Land. And oftentimes, we think of this the 40-year wandering through the desert, and that happens, and that's true, and that happens after this point in the story, but it certainly wasn't a 40-year period. For lots of us, we think they wandered for 40 years, in part at least, because it took 40 years for them to travel as a group of people from Egypt to the Promised Land. But even a two-year journey was a long journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And it might have been because they just had such a large group of people that was traveling with them. It might have just been the way that the journey took place for them at that point. But whatever the factors were, they arrive at the Promised Land 2 years into their journey. And then Moses sends a group of spies into the Promised Land. And he sends the spies in not to say, is this the land that God has promised to us? Not to really decide whether or not they're going into the land, not to decide whether or not God had promised them and given them this land, but they're going in to just kind of observe what the land looked like, to help develop a strategy for what it would look like for them as a people to enter into that land. And when the spies go in, what they see is something that's shocking to them. They've been told that they're entering into this promised land of milk and honey, and they see that that's true, but when they enter in, they also become terrified. They become terrified because they see that the land is filled with large people. It's filled with even large produce and fruits. It describes this scenario where they take some grapes from a vine and they have to put it over a branch and have it carried between two people because the fruit was so large that was in this promised land. And so these 12 people, they're terrified. Or at least 10 of the 12 people are terrified by what they see in this land. And they start to observe with their eyes what's in front of them. And they start to see the world really with eyes of fear. And so I'm going to read you the names of 10 of those spies. 10 of the spies are named Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Amiel, Sethu, Nabi, Guel, and Shamua, not the whale, in SeaWorld. These are 10 of those spies. Has anyone ever heard the incredible stories about these 10 men? No. And then there were two other spies that went in. And they were Caleb and Joshua. Has anyone ever heard of Caleb and Joshua? Yes. We've all heard of Caleb and Joshua, almost. These 10 spies, they looked at the world around them, they saw kind of what they were looking at with eyes of faith, and they almost immediately become forgettable people, except for their consequences to their actions. But Caleb and Joshua, when they walk into the promised land, they walk in kind of the spirit that Moses intended. They walk in and they don't get bogged down by what they see with their eyes. But they observe this land that God has promised to them, and they have confidence in what God has done. And they say, we need to move forward with this land. We need to move forward with this process. And so they go back and they share kind of these conflicting reports. So 10 people say, we can't do this. And remember, these are people that saw the plagues of God in Egypt. These are people that saw the sea dried up in front of them so that they could walk through it. And these are people that were delivered from one of, if not the most powerful empires on the world in existence at that time. And yet when they walked in, they saw something, these large people in these large cities, and they thought, there's no way we can do this. And the fear overpowered them. And so we're going to look a little bit about some of the things that they came back and shared that demonstrate for us and show us what it looks like when we live with eyes of fear. And so there are five different signs of eyes of fear that we're going to look at. And the first is this, that when we approach the world with eyes of fear, we often exaggerate our difficulties. If we think about the context of this passage again, these people had been delivered from incredible things. And then, even though they had been released by God through the work of God from one of the most powerful empires in the world, they looked at a tribe and said, they're too big for us to fight them. And for some reason thought that they were on their own. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 and 28, it says this. They, 10 of the spies, gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit, and they showed the grapes they had taken. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, and the Anak were giants that were present in that land. So they come back, they talk about how this land is filled with huge cities and huge people, and they're afraid of them. And then in the next few verses that we won't keep reading, some of the spies talk about how the enemy will surely crush them if they try to take the land. They magnify the problems that lie ahead of them over the promises of God that they're going to be the people that take that land. They elevate the status of their problems over the promises of God and the leading of God. And only two people, Joshua and Caleb, have the faith that looks beyond those problems. But the majority of the people, of God's people, not just the spies, they follow along in this fear of what the spies are saying to them. And so as a result, they don't enter into the promised land. And for us in our lives, when we think about this idea, we will often, when we're looking at the world fearfully, we will often exaggerate our difficulties. We will often exaggerate the problems that we have ahead of us. We'll become obsessed sometimes. You know, if one piece of our plan doesn't work out, it can throw off our entire plan. If there's one kind of a process where a problem arises in life, then all of a sudden we allow that problem to overshadow all of the other good things that are going on in our lives. And sometimes it's even just the problem itself. We have an incredible ability to take a small problem and to make it something large, or to take a large and significant problem and to make it overwhelming and to obsess on it and to not be able to think about anything else besides it. So that's one sign that we live with eyes of fear instead of eyes with faith, is that we exaggerate our difficulties. And a second is this, that oftentimes we have the ability to underestimate our own abilities. And sometimes this kind of plays off of the idea of magnifying our problems. But for many of us, the bigger our problems seem, the less confident we feel in our own abilities to address them in any kind of meaningful way. This happens again in Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, verse 33, the 10 spies, they describe themselves in this way. It says, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And there's kind of two things in this. So they're exaggerating their situation. A grasshopper fits in the palm of your hand. The people they were looking at, they were the descendants of giants that had mixed in with other races, and they were big. And they would have been significantly bigger than them. But they couldn't have fit in the palm of their hands and been crushed like a grasshopper. They kind of begin to diminish themselves as they look at the problems that lie ahead of them. And certainly this is also true, that they don't know what they looked like to the people that were in that land. They begin to kind of project their own insecurities and say that the people that were in that land looked at them in the same way and were afraid, and they were afraid because they knew that the people looked at them and could crush them. Later on, what we know is that the people didn't look at them in fear. The people that they were going to conquer, some of them were afraid of them because they remembered the plagues and what had taken place in Egypt. They had heard that this group of people was coming, but they didn't see those things. They forgot those things. They forgot the fact that God hadn't just left them in the desert to figure out the rest of the plan on their own, that God hadn't abandoned them once this trouble had come up. They forgot that, and so as a result, they began to diminish their own abilities. They began to underestimate their own abilities. And we do the same. When we allow fear to control us, we begin to underestimate our abilities to be a part of fixing our own problems. The third thing is this. When we see with eyes of fear, we get discouraged. And again, this is kind of a natural progression. As we look at problems in front of us, we inflate them. As we think about who we are, we kind of diminish who we are. We underestimate ourselves. And then the natural repercussion of that is that we would get discouraged about the situation that's taking place. And these people certainly became discouraged. And in Numbers 14, verse 1, it says this. That night, all the members of their community raised their voices and wept aloud. So this is kind of a crazy example of the way that groupthink can kind of alter an entire community. That negativity can kind of alter an entire community. So there's this whole group of people. 10 of them come back. They express the problems that lie ahead of them, these hurdles that lie ahead of them, and then the whole community gives up on the effort. And remember, it doesn't say that they tried to enter into the promised land and they failed. It says that they looked at the promised land and they got scared. And so they're mourning the loss of the promised land before they even tried to overtake the promised land. They're mourning the loss of this plan that God had led them to before they even tried it out, before they even kind of tested the waters. They observed it and then they decided that they were too afraid and that they couldn't do it. And then that leads to them developing a critical approach to life in general. Looking at the world through fear, allowing fear to control us, leads us to develop a critical approach to all of life. When we think about Numbers 14, verse 2, it describes this. It says, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness.'" So they start to complain this kind of, they start to demonstrate this complaining, critical, discouraged sort of spirit, just about life in general. It's incredible that they actually say in the passage, they wish they would have died in Egypt. They're saying that the fate they had in Egypt was better as slaves that would have died than to be freed from God and to enter into this land that he promised them, even if it might cost some of them their lives. They say it would have been better if they would have just died from the beginning. So we develop a critical approach to all of life. And after, as we live out fears, as we magnify problems, as we diminish our own abilities, as we become discouraged, it's natural that we begin to become people who are critical in life. Because we're insecure about our lives. We're insecure that something could work out in our favor. So we become critical. And then finally, in this story, as fear is kind of played out and given birth, the people begin to blame God. When we look at the world through eyes of fear, when we go through this process, at the end of the day, it's easy to blame God for the situations that we're in. In Numbers 14, verse 3, the people cry out and they say, "Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And when they say that, "Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" what the people are doing is blaming God for delivering them from slavery and taking them to the land that he's promised them. The people are expressing that not only were their lives better in Egypt, but really at the end of the day, what the people are expressing is that they know better than God. That if God had known what laid ahead of them in the promised land, that he would have said, "Well, these people could never do this." And he would have left them to die in Egypt in slavery. The people, as they allow fear to control their lives, it clearly becomes this kind of irrational effect. It clearly becomes this story where they completely lose sight of who God is and how he's led them and the work that he is able to do through them. And as a result, it says that it's after the 10 spies enter into the promised land and they come back and they fill the community of people with this fear, and the people begin to doubt themselves and weep out and doubt God and blame God. It's at that point that it comes down that the people need to wander through the desert for 40 years. It's as the generation of people who were delivered from Egypt lose faith in God and his ability to deliver them the promised land. As they express that their fears are in control and not their faith, what happens is that they lose the reward that had been promised to them. And so it's at that point that the people begin this wandering through the desert that will last them 40 years before they're able to enter into the promised land. And it's because they didn't see with eyes of faith. They didn't have the eyes of their heart open to the way that God was at work in and among them. And so there are a few signs of faith as well that we're going to look at this morning. If we look at the world through eyes of faith, it does the exact opposite to our problems. Faith causes our problems to diminish. Now, when I say diminish, I don't mean this, that faith erases our problems, that we become people who don't have problems. We certainly, all throughout Scripture, read stories of people that have problems. The fact that the people in this story were entering into a land of giants was a problem for them. It wasn't like it was a big deal for them to enter into the promised land. There's no promise that problems are eliminated, but in the same way that fear will inflate our problems, when we're people who live with faith in God and in His ability to work, it begins to diminish the problems that we have in our lives. As we look into the gospel stories, and we're going to read a few different passages from the gospels, in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, an angel says this, says, "For nothing will be impossible with God," in speaking of miraculous birth. It's this idea that when we're people of faith, nothing is impossible. Instead of allowing the realities in front of us to dictate what we see, faith means that we believe in things that are impossible actually happening. The second is this, that faith opens the doors for God to work. And as I say that, I want to be careful to say this clearly, that faith opens doors for God to work. But that doesn't mean that in any way that we have the ability to control how God works or the ways that God works or the manners in which it sometimes it appears as though God decides not to work. And then in other ways that He works in opportunities that we don't expect Him to. It's nothing like that. But faith opens the door for God to work in our lives. In Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, it says this. Jesus says this. "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Jesus explains that faith is this beginning point in seeing the hand of God at work. In the same way that faith is the beginning and the end of righteousness, in the same way that faith is the way that we are able to please God, that it's not through our works, that the beginning point of seeing God at work in our lives is through having faith that God is going to work in our lives. Is having faith that when we pray to God, that matters. And that it's not just something that we're throwing up and maybe he'll respond to our prayers or maybe he won't. But having faith in God to do work in our lives. And then the third point is this, that faith moves God to act. And again, a line like that can sound shaky and can be taken in all kinds of ways. And certainly statements like that have been said similarly that would express kind of a health and wealth gospel and all kinds of things like that. And I'm not saying anything like that, that faith forces God to act in any certain way. But the reality is that faith is this beginning point of seeing God move. Again, to look in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus is talking with a group of people, a group of blind men that have been healed. And it says, "Then he touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And they were healed." Now, in that passage, the faith of the blind men didn't make them see. The faith of the blind men didn't make Jesus heal them. The faith of the blind men didn't force God to act in any way, but Jesus says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." The fact that the people believed in the ability of Jesus to heal them was the start of the process of Jesus healing them, of them even seeking Jesus out for healing. If we live with a daring kind of faith, it's a faith where we look to God to do things. It's a faith where we believe God to work in our lives. It's a faith where we believe God to actually lead us when we ask Him to. A faith where we recognize that God isn't bound by the possible and what we see with our eyes, but that God is able to work in ways that are miraculous. A daring faith is also something, and this is the last point, that allows us to endure the hardship that we will experience in life. Again, we said that diminishing problems doesn't mean they go away. And diminishing problems doesn't mean that the problems that lie ahead of us aren't serious at times and really difficult at times. But having a faith in God and a daring faith in God allows us to endure through the seasons and the experiences of hardship that we will encounter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes of Christians and says this, that we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. The reason for this is our faith in Christ. Our faith is central to living a life where we see God at work in our personal lives and in our community as a church, in our fellowship as a church. And so this morning, this is what I want to encourage you to do. Consider the ways that you get caught up living and seeing the world through eyes of fear. Consider the ways that you get caught up in looking at the world and circumstances that are in front of you and giving in to those things. Consider the ways that sometimes you inflate problems or you underestimate your own ability to work in problems. Consider the ways that you can be tempted to be critical or to blame God. Consider the ways that you can be tempted to forget the work that God has done in your life in the past. It's incredible that lots of us think if we were like the Israelites, if 2 years ago we had seen God work in plagues and imparting the sea, that there's no way that we could turn our backs on Him. We're tempted to think that we could do that. But we do those kinds of things all the time. Consider ways that sometimes you give in to seeing the world through eyes of fear. And then let's seek to be people that live with a daring kind of faith, with eyes of faith that expect God to work. Let's be people who have our eyes open to what God is doing and to how He's leading us.